With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
Years ago, a preacher friend of mine preached in this very pulpit from this text and labeled his message, "Worshiping the God Who Didn't Kill You." His emphasis was, and I believe rightly so, that there is a missing awe and wonder in our worship, that we rush so casually and flippantly into His presence. We often are angry with God and we wonder why this or why that, but it really is sufficient to worship God. If we knew nothing else about Him, it's right that we worship Him simply because He didn't kill us when we met Him and doesn't kill us even now. And if the thought of that bothers you, you have at best an incomplete, inadequate, inaccurate view of God. For when we get a glimpse of His grace, a glimpse of His goodness, a glimpse of His glory, we cannot help but offer ourselves fully to the Lord and worship Him in what Romans 12:1 describes as a reasonable act of worship. Now, the sincere worship offered by Manoah and his wife, I might reference her tonight as Mrs. Manoah, their sincere worship is on full display here at the end of Judges chapter 13. And I want you to notice with me tonight three characteristics of the worship they offer to God, because I believe it should instruct us whether we're in private worship or in corporate worship as we are on the Lord's Day together. First of all, their sincere worship is because of the response to His ministry. The context here is very simple. This aged man and his barren wife no doubt had longed for a child for many years. And the angel of the Lord, they don't know who it was at first, but he showed up in our last lesson and told this barren woman that she was going to have a son, and that son would begin the process of delivering Israel from the Philistines. And our text picks up there tonight in verse 15. Then Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, that in light of what you have said and in light of what you have done, I must give an act of worship to you. You know, so much of our worship is comprised by songs of thanksgiving, and rightly so. David admonishes us in Psalm 103 to bless the Lord and forget not His benefits. The writer of Hebrews says that through Jesus we should offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of our lips giving thanks to His name. So we do well when we sing that we will remember the works of Your hand. Or to God be the glory for the great things He has done. Or as we sang tonight, I praise God for what He has done. Now, I'll show you this principle tonight in the life of Brother and Sister Manoah in two simple ways. They respond to His ministry in part because of the blessing of His promises. Again, the mysterious messenger has come with a word of conception, a promise of a child to a barren and infertile couple. This entire scene follows the marvelous promise of a son. Now, we don't know how old they were exactly, but I can tell you this from personal and painful experience, that week after week and month after month and year after year, there was no child in the womb. And your pastor and many in this room tonight could testify, there is no louder sound in a home than the sound of an empty nursery when you desire a child. And God, by nothing but sheer grace, was about to pierce through the darkness of their soul and the silence of the back bedroom, and He would do it with the cry of a little boy. He would be named Samson, and for all of his flaws and foibles, he would be one of the greatest deliverers the people of God would ever know. It is obvious in the text that Manoah and his wife believed the promise of God, that even though she had not yet conceived. This is all happening the same day they receive the news, the message, and the promise. But the promise from God was enough for them, and it was sufficient for them to say, something must be done to give honor to God for this wonderful, blessed promise. It is obvious that they do not yet know who this man is, but His kindness is enough for them to say, we must give you something. John Butler comments here that the reaction of Manoah to the repeated revelation. That is, the messenger told them several times about this coming son. And their reaction was to show great respect for the revelation. God had blessed him, and he wanted to reciprocate. Can we not relate to that as the people of God in his house tonight? That God has blessed us. And if our mind is right, our heart is right, our spirit is right, we too want to reciprocate. He has blessed us, and so we want to say, we want to bless the Lord. And there's no one in this room tonight that could not raise their hand and lift their heart and their voice and say, I want to give God glory because of the promises of his hand. Some of the promises I've already received. Some of them are all out in the future waiting for me in glory. A brand new home, a brand new body, eternal life with God in heaven forever. I think that our private worship and our corporate worship would be enhanced sometimes, Brother Andrew, if we started the service not with the happy clappy song, though I love the happy clappies, but if we simply started with a quiet, unspoken trip back down memory lane to remind ourselves the God I've come to worship put breath in my lungs and strength in my body. He put shoes on my feet and food on my table. He put money in my wallet. He's been mighty, mighty good to me, and I've got to do something for him. When I was down, he picked me up. When I was depressed, he cheered me up. When I was dirty, he cleaned me up. When I was dead in my sin, he woke me up. And one day when I'm decomposing in the grave, he's going to get me up. So I ought to come tonight and say, I'm going to give God glory for the blessings of his promises. But they also give him worship. They're just responding to him because of the beauty of his person. In verses 17 through 19, Manoah wants to know, what is your name? You've been so good to us. When this thing comes to pass, and we name the boy and we bring him home from the hospital, so to speak, when we celebrate the gift of this child, we want to know whose name should receive the glory. And the angel of the Lord said, I could tell you, but you wouldn't understand it. My name is Wonderful. If you know your Bible, the prophecy of Isaiah ought to ring in your soul, for his name shall be called Wonderful. One writer says of the angel's response that it could be taken three different ways. It could be understood that he says, I'm not going to tell you. It could be understood to say, I am the God of the Exodus who performed mighty wonders in the days of Moses. Or it could be understood as, if I told you, you wouldn't understand it. My name representing my person is too full of awe, greatness, mystery, and wonder. While I submit there's a measure of truth in all three of those theories, it's this last one that I'm drawn to myself. That if I told you, you wouldn't be able to comprehend it. If I gave you a glimpse of my glory and revealed all that I am as contained and typified in my name, you would not be able to comprehend it. For the greatness of who I am would confound the smallness of who you are. At this point in the narrative, we don't know, or Manoah doesn't know exactly who it is, but we know it's the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. This idea of his name being too wonderful is used, this same concept is used by King David in the 139th Psalm. In the opening verses of Psalm 139, he describes the omniscience of God, that God knows everything about him. By the way, do you know God knows everything about you? He knows when you rise up, he knows when you sit down. He's able to read your emails, he can hack your phone, he's got your house bugged, he knows everything about you. And after ascribing glory to God for his omniscience, David says in Psalm 139 verse 6, such knowledge is, here it is, too wonderful for me. It is too high and I cannot comprehend it. And so I just want to remind you tonight that sincere worship praises God with all of our mind, yes, but it realizes that all of our mind cannot contain all of our Lord. It recognizes that a God that is worthy of worship cannot be fully comprehended and totally understood. And this ancient couple show us a picture of sincere worship that is full of awe and wonder and amazement. Del Ralph Davis notes in his commentary that this does not mean that we cannot know God. It means that though we may know God truly, we do not know Him exhaustively. I like this. We may be new creatures in Christ, but we remain new creatures in Christ. That is, He's still the Creator, and we're still the creation. He's still the potter, and we're still the clay. He's still the shepherd, even though we have become His sheep. And if we sought to worship and understand and study the identity, character, and attributes and the activities of our God, we could study for a million lifetimes and barely begin to scratch the surface of the greatness of our God. What does that have to do with sincere worship? Well, I submit tonight, we need a wonder-filled worship of a wonderful Savior. A praise that is always pursuing Him and the knowledge of Him while realizing that His knowledge far surpasses anything we could ever comprehend. A worship that comes in the door not saying, well, I've heard that sermon truth before. I've sung that song before. I already know that about God. Check that box. But a worship that comes in saying, what new thing can I learn about this unchanging God? For while He is timeless, eternal, and unchangeable, my knowledge of Him is not. There's always something new that I can learn about Him, and I can worship Him for His wonder-filled amazement. To say with the hymn writer of old, I still stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene, and I wonder how He could love me, a sinner condemned unclean. Or as one of my favorite modern hymns puts it, may I never lose the wonder of the cross. May I see it as the first time, standing as a sinner lost, undone by mercy and left speechless, wide-eyed at the cost. May I never lose the wonder of the cross. Brothers and sisters, God has been mighty good to us. Because He is mighty, mighty good. And for His promises and His person, we should give Him worship because of the response to His ministry in our lives. But secondly, we should bring sincere worship because of the recognition of His majesty. Verse 20 says that when it came about, the flame went up from the altar toward heaven, the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar, and Manoah and his wife fell down with their faces to the ground. The text tells us also the angel of the Lord performed wonders while this aged couple looked on. But the most impressive thing of the day was about to come. And I want you to notice it's when He did what He did that they knew who He was. And their reaction is a reminder that the sincerest worship is based on a proper recognition of God. The best way to enhance your worship is with sound doctrine. You can't worship a God that you do not know. And their sincere worship, prostrating themselves on the ground, only reaches its climactic fulfillment when they understand exactly who this mystery man is. And this part of the drama of worship occurs in two acts: what he did and what they did. Note with me, first of all, that he disappeared in the flame. They create this burnt offering. They light the fire and offer it to the Lord. And as the flames are flickering and the smoke is rising, this mysterious messenger seems to jump up on top of the altar and disappears in the flame and ascends into heaven. I believe we probably watched too many Disney cartoons and high-tech movies to be too impressed with this scene. I mean, if we're honest, it's hard to impress this generation that's all too familiar with pyrotechnics. But what we have here in Judges 13 is no sleight of hand. It's no magician's trick. This is not David Copperfield disappearing in the fire of the altar. It's the angel of the Lord ascending back to heaven. Paul describes this mystery and connects it to the Lord Jesus in 1 Timothy 3:16, one of the many great 3:16s of the Bible, where Paul says, "Beyond question, great is the mystery of godliness, that he, Jesus Christ, was revealed in the flesh, vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory." And here, as the angel of the Lord goes in the fire and ascends to heaven, we see a glorious picture of Jesus Christ here in Judges. Consider with me what has happened. The messenger of God has seen the plight of the people of God. They were living in the darkness and depravity of sin. They were so far away from God, so lost, undone, and dead. You remember our last lesson, that they did not even ask God for a deliverer. So God sends a deliverer. Listen, I believe this greatest deliverer, picturing Christ, was sent not in response to their request. This deliverer was sent. Samson was sent as a deliverer. The message of his conception and ministry was sent, simply born out of what Paul would call the kind intention of the will of God. And this mystery man had come on a mission of mercy with a message of deliverance. And once he knew that his mission was done and his message had been received, when he was all completely done, he might as well have whispered, "It is finished," as he climbs up on the altar and ascends back to heaven. And as they instinctively know, this was not a mere angel, not just an angel of the Lord, the angel of the Lord, in fact, the Lord of angels. And their response to that realization shows us what sincere worship should at least frequently look like. Because he disappeared in the flame. But note, secondly, they dropped on their faces. Verse 20 concludes, "When Manoah and his wife saw this, they fell on their faces to the ground." One commentator understandably calls this the only thing that mere mortals can do in response to such a revelation. Now, I hesitate to say what I'm about to say to a bunch of Baptists, for which we sometimes are known that amens are as scarce as hen's teeth. I was preaching at a conference recently, and I came to the side of the pulpit and I said, "I can do the preaching and the amening, but it's going to take twice as long if I've got to do my part and your part." So I hesitate to say this, but this couple reminds us that sincere worship is marked at times as much by silence as by shouting. By bending our bodies low as much as lifting our hands up high. By closing our lips in wonder, for we've nothing to say in the presence of God, as raising our voice in praise. To be clear and to be sure, there's a place for both. But far too often we focus on the latter with little consideration of the former. They're not shouting with their hands lifted high, but with a dreaded fear that they've been in the presence of God, they get as low to the earth as they can. Now, this was no neo-Pentecostal or charismatic case of being slain in the spirit. This was a willful, conscious act of reverence and fear. This is the same response the Apostle John would have in Revelation 1:17. At the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, John said, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man." Now, I've seen plenty of dead people in worship, but not like what's being described here. Their reverence of the Lord gripped their hearts and dropped them to their knees as a sign of submission, humility, and fear. What an indictment against the way most of us just casually, flippantly, carelessly rush into his presence and think we can just start clapping and singing as if this is not a thrice holy God we've come to worship. But their sincere worship is because of the response to his ministry, the recognition of his majesty. Thirdly and finally, because of the reception of his mercy. Now, our time is limited, but I must show you this last scene, for it's a powerful scene of worship. And what we find in verses 21, 22, and 23 is as clear a picture of the gospel of Jesus Christ as you'll find anywhere in the pages of the Old Testament. Note with me, for example, in verses 21 and 22, the death that was deserved. Verse 21, the angel of the Lord did not appear to them again, and Manoah knew he was the angel of the Lord, and he said to his wife, "We will surely die, for we have seen God." Manoah figures and fears that he's not only laying on the ground, but that he's laying on his deathbed. He knew full well that death was a justified consequence for many sins in the life of the nation of Israel under the laws of Moses. And whenever they enacted capital punishment for the sins of the people, it was itself a reminder that death is the ultimate penalty for all sin, for all sin is worthy of death. This parade of death has been beating like a drum since Adam first died back in Genesis chapter 5. Because God had promised him that the day you eat of it, the day that you sin against me, you shall surely die. Ezekiel would later remind us that the soul that sins shall surely die. And no doubt Manoah was familiar with what God said in Exodus 33 verse 20. That man shall not see me and live. He said, we've seen God. We deserve to die. Now, I know what at least one person in a crowd this size or maybe watching by live stream is saying, preacher, that's Old Testament. Calm down, preacher. You need to study your covenants more. Our God is a God of love on this side of Calvary, all right? Let me give you some New Testament. The wages of sin is death. Death has now spread to all men, for all have sinned. Ananias and Sapphira died because they lied to the Holy Ghost. The Corinthians in the New Testament abused the Lord's table, and for that they died. In fact, one of the last verses in your Bible, in the book of the Revelation, says that whoever's name was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire, and John comments that this is the second death. Manoah's theology is better than the average Christian of our day. We have been in the presence of God, and we didn't even know it. We deserve to die. Del Ralph Davis comments, where did we ever get the idea that the presence of God is not dangerous? Has God somehow become safe because we live in AD? The 12th chapter of Hebrews will not conclude before the writer will remind us that we should bring him an acceptable sacrifice of worship because our God is a consuming fire. So often we think of basking in the Lord's presence as pictured by a lifted hand and a facial expression that looks like you're having stomach cramps. I've seen videos online in recent days from supposed revivals that look more like Six Flags Over Jesus than sincere worship of a thrice holy God. In fact, to paraphrase my friend, if the glory of God showed up in this room tonight, I mean, if God's fire really fell, if his power really fell, if he really consumed this building with glory, the EMTs and first responders would have to wait on his presence to subside before they could come in and drag the dead bodies out of this sanctuary. And if you don't understand that that's what you deserve, you think too highly of yourself and too little of God. In fact, without the hope of the gospel, None of us should expect anything less or anything else than to acknowledge we, apart from grace, we deserve to die. The death that was deserved, but I can't leave you there because the gospel doesn't leave you there. Could I get an amen? There's the death that was deserved. Verse 23, there's the deliverance that was divine. But his wife said to him, look at verse 23. If the Lord had desired to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering, this grain offering from our hands. And besides that, number two, he would not have shown us all the things he's shown us. And besides that, he wouldn't have let us hear all the things that we've heard at this time. Now, I don't know where Mrs. Manoah went to seminary, but she's on to something right here. She doesn't dispute the fact that we deserve to die. She just says we're not going to. Now, her reasoning is more logical than theological, but it's theologically accurate as well. Here's her thinking. God's not going to kill us because if he was going to kill us, he wouldn't have come and promised us that I'm going to bear a son. And we just got that message a few minutes ago. I don't mean to be crude, but honey, none of that has begun to transpire in time and history. If God was going to kill us, he couldn't do it for at least another 9 months. He's told us we're going to have a baby. And then do you remember all that stuff? The Bible just tells us that the angel of the Lord was performing wonders while Manoah was preparing the altar of sacrifice. He wouldn't have come and made this promise to us. He wouldn't have shown us all of these things, and he would not have spoken to us the things that he has spoken to us if God was going to give us, hallelujah, if God was going to give us what we deserve. He would not have come with a message. He would not have come and shown us anything. He would not have come and given us the promises that he has given to us. And if you were listening with your New Testament ears, you'd be shouting by now. For we who have sinned against this white, hot, holy God, we deserve to die. But it is this God who says, you're not going to die. Because I'm coming with a message of deliverance. And he ultimately will trust no one other than himself. He'll come into this world and communicate with us face to face, expositing and exegeting the very glory of God, trusting his message of salvation to no one else. He'll just come down here himself, robed in a body of flesh, and say, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish, though you deserve to perish, but you could have everlasting life. He wouldn't have come and given us a promise like that if he was going to kill us. He wouldn't have shown us the stuff that he did. He wouldn't have opened the eyes of blind people and cleansed the leper, strengthened the cripple. He wouldn't have walked on water and turned water into wine. He wouldn't have healed the sick. He wouldn't have cast out demons. He wouldn't have raised Lazarus from the dead. Better yet, he wouldn't have got up from the dead himself if he was going to give us what we deserve for our sin. God's not going to kill us. He sent us a message of mercy and hope. We deserve to die, but we're not going to die because one has come to die in our place. Barry Webb comments here that this appearing of God to a man and a woman meant life, not death. It was a gift of sheer life-giving goodness. And so I close tonight telling you we ought to come into his house and say from the bottom of our soul and the top of our lungs, praise him, praise him. Jesus, our blessed Redeemer. For our sins, he suffered and bled and died. He, our rock, our hope of eternal salvation. Hail him, hail him. Jesus, the crucified. I'm not finished. We ought to say, sound his praises. This Jesus who bore our sorrows, what love unbounded, wonderful, deep, and strong. Praise him, praise him. And tell of his excellent greatness. Praise him. I'll do it by myself if I have to. Praise him ever in joyful song.
You've been listening to the Emmanuel Pulpit, where Pastor Mike Stone is committed to walking you verse by verse through the books of the Bible. You can contact us through our church website at ebchurch.net or visit pastormikestone.com. Thanks for joining us for today's episode of the Emmanuel Pulpit.